Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle in Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to the holy and blameless in the sight of love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with the wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of all those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all saints, I have not stopped giving thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he extended in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to the head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Well, this morning I want to continue the theme of Ephesians. It's not really a text, it's a phrase. And the phrase is, to the Ephesians. And that's going to be easier to remember, isn't it? Now, in some of the ancient texts, when they were copying these things out, sometimes they missed out to the Ephesians. But it's such an important letter and spread so far that we needn't worry about that. But I am satisfied that the Apostle Paul certainly wrote Ephesians. And if we were Greek scholars, and I'm not, I can tell you now that from verse 3 to verse 14 is one long sentence. And if that's important to you, write it in the side of your Bible. One long sentence. But first of all, we have to think about powers. How fortunate you are in being able to live on nearby Haworth. Now, why is that? Well, of course, you may be moving on, but while you're here, it's a privilege. Because, from my information, it's one of the 15 most important tourist centres in Britain. Did you know that? Look on the website. Did you know there was one? Find out about the 10 most important places to visit. And I'm pleased to say, included in those 10 is the shop Also Chocolate. If that's the top of your list. If you live in suburbia, in those quiet streets, probably the most important thing that ever happens in any particular day is you burn the toast at home, or looking through the window, someone opens an umbrella. And that's as exciting as the day is. But it's never like that at Haworth. Even this morning. And not just because something special is going on, which many of us wish it wasn't, but because it's a tourist place. And of course, the parsonage is the top of the list. And in fact, I'm sure that if I was to stand outside the White Lion in a Victorian dress with a top hat, and I asked people if they wanted a photograph and they gave me just £2 or £3, I calculated I could be earning £50,000 a year for people to take my photograph or to doff my hat, which, of course, the Chancellor would want 20%. Why do we get up to work and go off from Haworth when we can earn £50,000 a year just standing in the street? Well, think about that. You see, it's a good place to be. I live at the top of the hill, and I look out across to Haworth, and I find people from other nations coming round and saying, I must take a photograph of the view. Well, supposing I charge them for that from my little balcony, even more money would be made. You see, they are snapping photographs all the time. And they spent lots of money to come to where we live. Just as we spend lots of money to go see where they live as well. Now, that's important because we're going to Ephesus this morning. It had been around a long time, probably first populated by the Persians. And it was a great place of prosperity because there was trade there. But there was one most important thing of all. Now go to the top of the class if you can tell me what it was. Thank you, Michael. Everybody over 65, Michael, should know the Temple of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, if we think that lots and lots of people from different nations come to visit Haworth, Ephesus beats us every time. The temple had already been there about 600 years. And it was a fabulous place. By the way, if you don't know what the other seven wonders of the world were, of course, there's the Great Pyramid of Egypt, there's the Tomb of Mausolus, there's the Pharos Lighthouse, Alexandria, the Colossus of Rhodes, the Statue of Zeus, and of course the Temple of Diana, and only the Great Pyramid is still here to be seen. How big was it? Well, it's about 425 feet long, about 240 feet wide, and about 60 feet high. And someone who is after decimalization is going to tell me in meters. Well, we'll use feet. So another way of doing it, it was about 10 terrace houses long. And it was about 5 terrace houses wide. And if you had a 2-story house, put another 2-story on top of that one, and that's how high it was. Lots of other buildings round it, of course. The day that Alexander the Great was born, it was burnt down. But the Greeks from the east and the west decided they must have their temple, and so they rebuilt it in a very fabulous way. There it was, just outside the harbour, built on marshy ground by the best architects so that if there was an earthquake, it would still stand. Shining marble, some of the stones 40 tons in weight. A huge courtyard, and most of it was open to the sky. It was peopled by eunuchs and by, shall we call them shady ladies, and also an army of slaves, because it was open to the sky and there were so many of the visitors that they were forever sweeping. And if you got any Ephesian money, on the money was a picture of a slave who was sweeping the temple. It was fabulously rich in terms of the images and works of art, the 127 columns, all donated by kings, 37 of them wonderfully decorated. Fabulous wealth. And it was held in such esteem that Alexander the Great, he wrote to the authorities at the temple and he said, if you will allow me to inscribe my name in the marble on the wall, I will give you all the booty and all the treasure of my eastern campaign. And the temple was so rich, they turned him down. And Alexander the Great accepted the decision of those in charge. But it wasn't all covered. Part of it did have a roof, made of cedar wood, lasts forever. And the doors were of cypress wood, and they didn't open, they actually folded back. And if you wanted to go to the next floor, you know, the balcony, there was a huge vine inside which had been carved in such a way that you could walk up the tree. Well, that took the first 2 hours of your visit. Absolutely awe-inspired by what you could see. But there was another part of the temple, curtained off, lavishly furnished, where you could actually get close to the image of Diana. Well, in fact, to start with, the temple had been used for another goddess called Ashtoreth, who was the goddess of fertility, a many-breasted image with a great crown on her head, and we won't go into that because it's not profitable. But then also there was the Romans had put Diana there. And though you couldn't see it, it was no more than something like a piece of metal or wood which they said had fallen from the sky, in which they put some arms on it. So normally you couldn't see it, only the priests could see it, but it was greatly venerated. What was possibly a piece of a meteor. But they worshipped Diana, and I'm taking some time about this because it explains chapter 1 Ephesians to us. Now, Diana was a goddess of the hunt, depicted as one with a great bow and arrow out hunting. But all you need to know is this. It was an indication to them that they were fed by Diana. But she was also the goddess of the sky and the night, called a Selene. And what happened was, so the mythology goes, is that one day she came across a very adorable young man. I've got his name here, but I won't give it to you. You don't need to know everything. And he was more than the hunk of the month. He was so beautiful and so adorable that she put him into a permanent sleep. And every evening, this is what they believed, Diana the goddess would creep to his room, sit down, and with great sighs, simply adore the young man as the goddess of the sky. Well, of course, it's always possible to fall asleep at home, isn't it, gentlemen? And I wonder what the ladies are thinking when you're asleep. They're probably not adoring you. But she was also the goddess of the underworld, of spirits and ghouls. She was also the one who led them into eternity, whether to a place of peace, or which they called hell. So what we have is a goddess who the Ephesians believed were fed by her and were nourished by her, were guided by her. And if you could afford it, they would even tell you what to do next in your life. And she was also the guardian of all below. Well, it's lunchtime now, and you're feeling exhausted. But we've not quite finished, because the way out led past the gift shop. Yes, it did. A whole row of them. And you'll recall that when people started to become Christians, those who were in big business, the silversmiths and that, caused a lot of trouble because they were losing business. Now, if there's a revival in Haworth and all the pubs closed because nobody was frequenting them, we really would be in the newspapers, wouldn't we? Yeah, the ancients really believed, and all the pilgrims believed, that when the sun rose in the sky every morning, wherever it shone, it did not shine on anything greater than the temple of Diana. And it was to go on for another 200 or 300 years before it was sacked by the Goths. And there was to be a church in Ephesus even after 400 AD. Now, if we look at the background, and when it says, to the Ephesians, when we begin to read the letter, we are enlightened even more. We could say it very simply. Paul did not confront the Ephesians in a heavy-handed way. He didn't go to the temple and stand outside and say, "You should not be coming in here." And we know that because in Acts chapter 19, when there's a great round, about 20,000 people in the amphitheatre shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Artemis of the Ephesians." When the prefect comes along, who's in charge, and he says, what's all this shouting about? This man has never defamed our Diana. That's what he says. You know what Paul did? He talked to people, he went into the synagogues and all of the God-fearing people, they're called, who wanted to listen to what he had to say. And then in a wonderful way, people began to be converted. As Paul spoke to them, God, the Holy Spirit, showed them their own sins. And then he turned them to Christ and they wanted to receive him as their saviour. And then, as it says in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within. And suddenly there was the fresh air of the gospel. Free from all this superstition that was going around. They didn't want to talk to lucky Diana anymore, because the Apostle Paul says, who is he? He is the King. He is greater than all the other powers. He is the one who feeds you. He is the one who is nurturing you now in a spiritual way, because you're not the old person patched up. You're a new person. A brand new person. And he's the one who's in charge of heaven and earth, and he is the one who disposes everything and everyone. This is the one you've come to know. So they cease to frequent the temple. And you know, Acts 19 tells us how radical that was to become a real Christian, because it says, 19, verse 19, they brought out their books of magic and evil arts, and they piled them on the bonfire. And it was probably about 50,000 pieces of silver. Now you do not dispose of things like that unless you have become utterly convinced that Christ is all and whatever you had before is worth nothing. And so today the Ephesians would say that having come to Christ, they will go along their library and they'd look at books and say, oh, that one will have to go. Yeah, and that video will have to go. And the Xbox will have to go. And the visual box that you can wear like glasses, that may have to go, depending on what's there. And some things on social media will have to go as well, because now I shall be very careful what I say. Now, that's been radical. When a person becomes a Christian, because now our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely number one. You read chapter 1, that's what he says, doesn't he? I want you to know. I want you to grow. I want you to understand. God wants to reveal it to you. Leave all those things behind and begin to learn, because he wants to give you the best. So now they were fed by Christ. Now they knew that heaven was to be theirs. It was nothing about Diana. She couldn't do anything about it, because he is greater than everything else. Well, of course, we can say that these peoples were conditioned. Well, they were. But, you know, so are we. Yes, we are. We're conditioned by political correctness. You ever thought of that? You see, for instance, you may see in a shop, inexpensive suits for men with a fuller figure. But we used to be able to say, cheap clothes for fat men. Didn't we? But we daren't say it now. It's political correctness. And many years ago, when I worked in social services, I had women speak to me who couldn't look of less like women, who said, Alan, you can't possibly be interested in the needs and concerns of women because you're a man. Political correctness. And I listened to a lady who had just been made the chairman of a committee, and they kept calling her Ms. Well, if you want to be called Ms, that's fine. And they called her the chair. A wooden one, a metal one, what? So she said to these politically correct people on the committee, I am a married woman, and I am not ashamed of it. And my name is Mrs., and I want you to use it. And another one who was far more politically correct, she said to me, you know, Alan, when people say you mustn't use the word chairman, that doesn't worry me as a woman because the word chairman is gender neutral. Did you know that? So it could be political correctness. And then, of course, we're all conditioned by the celebrity culture. Oh dear, the Great British Bake Off has stopped. Our lives are empty now, are they? Why are they empty? The person who won Strictly Come Dancing, I don't really agree with that decision, and I'm going to write in and say so. We're being conditioned. And just the other day, I was passing a school and I stopped. And someone said to me, oh, if I were you, I wouldn't stop there. So I said, well, why is that? They said, well, a man of your age standing by the school, you'll have people coming out of the school saying, now, what are you up to? I said, I've only stopped to catch my breath. Oh, no, you see. And not too long after, passing a school, I walk slowly sometimes. I saw some children playing where they ought not to be playing, and a teacher come out, and I could see from her face she got some strong words for the children. But then she saw me and she said, oh, children, you know you're not supposed to play there. Come over here. She must have thought I was born yesterday. What would she have said had I not been passing? Then political correctness. The celebrity groups. Oh, dear me. I'm waiting for the day when health and safety says, only use this door when entering or leaving the room. Isn't it becoming absurd? We cannot live our lives these days because we've all been conditioned to think and walk where we should, talk as we should. What is life all about, friends? If I think that a television show is a load of rubbish, I'm going to say so. And it may be that because I'm getting older now, the older you get, the less you care, you know, you just say it. But finally, let's talk about humanism. Because, you know, we are being conditioned in all sorts of ways. Well, what is humanism? Well, I'm going to be very brief. Humanism are those people who don't believe in God. They feel that religions or any belief in gods are dangerous to society and hinder the development of the human species. Not human being, species. Humanists believe that the natural world is all that exists, and they don't believe in God, the supernatural, the afterlife, in heaven or hell. The humanists don't believe in a creator. They believe that we're all organisms and that humans are at the top of the tree. For humanists, there's no moral absolutes or ethical standards. Morality depends on the situation, and each individual can decide what they want to do for themselves. Is it right or wrong? If it's right for you, you do it. That's what we call situational ethics. What's right today may not be right tomorrow. But the humanist is striving for a perfect world. It's going to be a world which they call is a socialist world. I know that's a political word. Where everyone is equal, capitalism is eradicated, there are no travel restrictions, and everybody shares everything else. The humanists do not understand the human nature. So what do they do? Well, they infer things. They tolerate other people for the time being, but eventually through media and advocacy and legal action and media campaigns, they get people to think that, after all, religion is wrong, and Christianity in particular is wrong, because they don't come looking for you, they just take the hits. And equality too. They put pressure on authorities and society to recognise that everyone should be equal. And they want to reverse everything. Christianity is abnormal, it's silly, it's backward, it's evil, it's a threat to human progress. And so Christians are often labelled as irrational, bigoted, prejudiced fundamentalists, holding beliefs that they should have abandoned a long time ago, and we will prosecute them if they insist on being who they are. Now, if we think the Ephesians had been conditioned by Diana, and they had, and said so, we are being conditioned today in all sorts of ways until our very existence as Christians, our spiritual life, is supposed to be suppressed, and religion becomes no more than a personal view. Many years ago, I used to be able to go out and preach in the open air without any problems whatsoever, and the police sometimes used to stop and listen. Now you expect to be arrested. That's how it's changed. And we used to invite the hecklers if they arrived, because they got us a crowd. They really did. And we could have fun with them. So, you know, if the heckler said, "The hairs of your head are numbered," now, they would say, "Yes, they are." "Well, I'm pulling a hair out of my head. What number's that?" And we would say, "That's number one. You keep pulling and we'll keep counting." Really good fun with them. Today, talk out of turn, and all these influences will come into play. Well, the Apostle Paul, doesn't he, writes to them, and he says, "For this reason, since I heard about your faith," it doesn't mean he's never been, he's writing to people who have been converted since there. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, who was the itinerant church planter, thought Ephesus was so important, he stayed for 3 years. And if you read Acts 20, he supported himself. "I have not taken your silver and gold. I have not failed at all to give you the whole counsel of God." But look, this is the way in which Christ is greater than Diana, and the Ephesians were basking in the glory of this and the fresh air of the gospel. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, who has given you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparable power for us who believe. That power is working through his mighty strength, which is exerted when Christ raised him from the dead and now seated him at the right heavenly in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all power, all dominion, and every title that might be given." Think of Diana. "God has placed all these things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over all things to the church. The church, which is his body, who fills everything else. So what do we have to apologize for?" From time to time, you hear of people who may say, because of their sexual orientation, "I've come out and I'm telling everybody." Okay. I decided many years ago the only thing to do is to come out for Jesus and let people see him, if at all possible, in your life. And I have a long list of people who now would like me to take their funerals, because they think there may be something in this. So now we know, when it says, "to the Ephesians," what lies behind it? And so when we begin to read, we pick up far more of what the Apostle Paul is saying. First chapter, he deals with Diana. The second chapter, he deals with the old distinctions being rendered void when it comes to Christ. In chapter 3, he starts to talk to them about seeking the things which are above. And what is above? It's Christ's rule, which needs to be down here. Then in chapter 4, he talks about the way in which we should treat one another. And it goes into chapter 5. And then into chapter 6, he asks us to put all the armour of God on because we need to prepare ourselves and to repel all the ways in which people are trying to suffocate us. And the hidden world about which we know so little, which they're celebrating out there today. You'll find at number 8 in the main street, probably the biggest of all the effigies there is. But you know, 30 years ago, it was the manse of the minister at Hall Green. Haven't times changed? So, with these thoughts about Ephesians, I finish, but I hope that something of what I said will help you to read it with greater understanding and joy.